Good morning, everyone. I wanted to show you something. You see that page sticking up out of the middle of my Bible? It's a dislocated set of pages. It's Ephesians. It's all sticking out the edges. I'm either going to have to get a new Bible or we're going to have to teach something else besides Ephesians for a while. So that's what we're going to do this morning. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 11, if you would, please. John chapter 11. As we turn our hearts toward Resurrection Sunday and we begin to think in terms of Easter, in reality, the high point of the church calendar, of course, but the church calendar is the calendar of redemption. I don't know if you've thought of it that way, but it's true. It's the reminder of what God is doing and what He has done and what He plans to do. All of the feasts and all of the various things that are celebrated by Christians through the year are crucially important, but there's none more important, of course, than Easter. And as we move in that direction for the next couple of weeks, of course, we will be looking at passages that take us back to the time when the Lord was moving toward the cross. And we're gonna be looking at John chapter 11 this morning. I want to give you a little bit of background. First of all, I think the thing that we need to bear in mind is that walking with Jesus was never what we call churchy. I say that a lot, and I'll tell you why I say it a lot. I know you probably get tired of hearing some of the things I repeat over and over again, but I figure since I don't remember what I've said from week to week, you probably don't either. So I'm just going to keep saying it. But walking with Jesus, living with the Lord, was anything but what we call churchy. And the reason I say that is because oftentimes the existence of the church and the traditions of the church are one of the greatest obstacles to people coming into a personal commitment to the Lord Jesus, because they tend to think it's an institutional thing. And the institution is the fruit of the personal commitment, not the other way around. And we think that becoming a Christian means becoming a certain type of churched person. And of course, our culture has created several caricatures of what church life is about. And this gets in the way, terribly gets in the way, of what it really means to be a Christian. And yet, but please, don't get the impression I'm down on the church at all. Save your cards and letters. I am very much in favor of the church. And when you become a Christian, you become part of the organism known as the church, and you should become a part of a local body, and all of this is crucially important. But if the church ever gets in the way of what it means to really walk with the radical Lord Jesus, the real person, the real man, Jesus Christ, if the church gets in the way of that, and you think it's more about being churchy than it is about walking with Him, you've lost the point. And I'll tell you something, the people in the first century didn't lose that point. Walking with Jesus was dangerous, it was personal, it was exciting in a very intense way, because many of these people had given up their livelihoods, they'd given up everything to follow Him, literally walk around with Him in Palestine. And they understood Him to be a living, really breathing king, you know? And so they saw the reality of what He was doing very, very powerfully. And they were in danger, especially toward the latter part of His ministry. And they knew they were in danger. This sense of belonging to someone and belonging to each other was very intense. Now that the church has gotten larger, of course, over 2,000 years, it's millions and millions of people who call themselves Christians, billions actually, who call themselves Christians. And so we have lost a little bit of that intensity, that, in fact, we've lost a lot of it sometimes. And I want, as we go back through these accounts here, especially at Easter, I want us to get that back a little bit. At the time that the events of chapter 11 of John's Gospel take place, let me give you three things to take note of if you're a note taker. And we're going to be spending our whole morning in John 11 and the verses that lead up to it, but it is 57 verses long, so we'll be here plenty of time. I want to give you a little bit of background, the intensity of the time. Jesus has now been ministering for about 3 to 3.5 years. The period of time in which this event takes place, the Lazarus event takes place, is about this time of year right now, just prior to the last Passover. And the people have become very much aware of who Jesus is. Claims to be, even though the Lord Jesus hasn't really said anything about it. He hasn't actually said out loud, "I am the Messiah." He has made it very clear that he is, but he hasn't said it out loud. So take note, as he comes towards this Passover, and we'll see more about this next week on Palm Sunday, as he moves toward this last Passover, the last Passover of all time, actually, and the beginning of the new covenant, as he moves towards this, the intensity level is rising, and all of his disciples know it. They know each other, they know him, they're in some danger, this has welded them together, and there is a rising sense of expectation. The interesting thing is they think they know what to expect. So the expectation is a good thing, but as it turns out, they are all completely shocked and dismayed by the crucifixion. They don't know what to expect. And as their awareness begins to grow through this, this welds them together, molds them together even more as a gathering. So the first thing to note is that the Passover is approaching and the intensity is rising. Second thing to note is that Jesus has really allowed it to become clear what his identity is. Now, some people are a little bit unconvinced that Jesus actually claimed to be the Messiah. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, blah, blah, blah. That's hogwash, balderdash, and piffle. If you read, you like piffle? If you read what Jesus actually said, and you take the simple documentation of Christianity, you will see clearly that he did not stand there with a placard and say, I'm the Messiah. But anybody who knows their Bible and watched what Jesus did and listened to what he said would automatically think that he was claiming to be the Messiah. Let me show you why. It's in chapter 10. We're backing up, you know, because 57 verses isn't enough to do. We need to back up into chapter 10. I want you to look at verse 22. And this takes place at Hanukkah, which is called the Feast of Dedication here in verse 22 of chapter 10. And this leads up to the Lazarus event, which we'll read about in chapter 11. At that time, when the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. That's the outer portions of the temple. Oftentimes, teachers would be out there, and it was very roomy. There was plenty of room for large gatherings of people to hear what was being said. And the Jews, therefore, gathered around him. And we're saying to him, look, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're really the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, it's very obvious that they were putting two and two together. They were realizing what he was saying. And their reason for asking this was not because they really wanted to know. Their reason for asking this was so that they would have a handle by which to accuse him of something. And they do get a handle, actually. He gives them, at this time, an even bigger handle than they've ever had. As a matter of fact, by the end of this little section, he gives them a great, huge handle, even more than claiming to be the Messiah, because he knows he's moving towards the cross. And he doesn't mind giving them this handle at this point. But they're saying, if you're really the Christ, come out and say so. The reason they say this is because everybody was talking about it. And Jesus was letting them come to the conclusion on their own. Incidentally, in much the same way that he continues to work in people's souls today. If you're a person who's pre-Christian, you're thinking about becoming a Christian. Maybe you've been coming to church for a while, or you've been listening to messages on CD or tape or something, or on the radio. You're listening and you're thinking, you know, I know I'm not a Christian yet. Some people think I am, but I'm not. And I'm thinking of becoming one. I really would like to become one. I'm waiting for the Lord to really make it clear to me. Let me suggest to you that he will not hit you over the head. He will not appear to you in a vision. I mean, not that he doesn't do that. He does do that sometimes. But what he does usually is he lets the gospel be spoken and actions be seen until it is simply inescapable for you. You suddenly find yourself confronted with who he is internally, in your own heart, from watching and listening. And then you realize, oh, he is confronting me. Right now, you come to the conclusion. He draws you to the conclusion. And honestly, it is a rather slow process sometimes. And that's exactly what he's doing with these people. So, watch. If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus said, I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. What does he mean? The works. Look at who I am by what I've done. Listen to what I've said. That is what he considers to be telling them. They would say, no, you haven't told us. You haven't said the M word. You haven't said Messiah in the same sentence with your name. He said, oh, yes, I've told you. I've told you plenty. Really? But you haven't said it out loud. But I've told you. Yeah. You are responsible for what you know, and you can't hide behind things like, well, you never said it in so many words. When you talk to God, He knows what He's told you. You know what He's told you. And when you pretend not to know what He's told you, He says, ah, come on. You know I've told you. There's been plenty of evidence. And if you can't look at the evidence of the world around you, and you can't look at the evidence of the body of Christ, and you can't look at the evidence of the cross and the empty tomb, and you can't look at the evidence, you can't see the evidence of the transformed lives all around you, my friend, do not think that you're going to be able to stand before God and say there wasn't enough evidence. He says, I told you, look at what I've done. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Now notice, and I say this every time I teach this passage, notice he does not say you are not my sheep because you do not believe. He says you do not believe because you are not my sheep. And the difference is profound. The difference is huge. It has to do with God. It has to do with his thinking. It has to do with what he's doing in people's souls. And I'm not going to go any further than that. I'm going to let you just meditate on it. And the more you meditate on it, the more a huge question mark should come up on your face. And I'm going to leave the question mark there. Moving right along, verse 27. He says, I'll tell you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You see how he's taken the authority? I mean, it's like he's not in the least bit intimidated by these people. They're saying, tell us if you're the Christ. He's saying, if you were one of my sheep, you would know I was the Christ. I've given you plenty of evidence. I know what I'm doing, and my Father knows what he's doing. My sheep actually hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. No time to go into everything that that means, but it at least means this, that the Father and the Son share the same essence. They share the same mind. And it is, of course, a pointer to what we as Christians refer to as the Trinity, but there's no question Jesus is making it very clear that by rejecting him, they're rejecting God. So the Jews took up stones to stone him. Now remember, they're in the temple area. The temple area was very well kept. Where did they get stones? They must have had stoning stones, piles of them, in case anybody said something wrong. I don't know where they got them, but they picked up stones to stone him. It's like, we're going to have a worship service. Everybody got the stones? Everybody got, you know, we got a big pile of rocks we could bury somebody with? Who knows what was going on in their minds, or maybe they brought them with, just in case Jesus said something. Verse 32, Jesus answered them and he said, while they're picking up the rocks, Lord, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? And they answered him and they said, for a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself out to be God. Point here, no question as we move into John chapter 11 that these people know who they're really dealing with. And it's interesting, they know what he's claiming to be. Now, they don't believe him, but they know that he's claiming to be God in some way. They know that when he said, I and the Father are one, this was a huge, huge claim about who he is. And it's interesting because many of the people who claim to be friends of Jesus today don't know as much about what he said about himself as his enemies did during his own life. His enemies understood that he claimed this. And that's why they hated it. It's one of the main reasons they hated him. Jesus was executed for who he was, not for what he did. They understood who he claimed to be. Do you understand who he claims to be? Do you know that that draws, that makes it so that you can't remain neutral about who he is? Are you aware that the more you know about him, the more challenging it is to actually make a decision for your own life and respond to who he is and to the knowledge of the gospel? That's exactly what's going on here. They were confronting him, and they were saying, no, We know who you are. So we know who you claim to be. So notice first, the Passover's coming, the tension is rising. Secondly, he's confronted them with his identity. He's allowed it to come to the surface. Third, he is so controversial that he has to leave the area. In the latter part of chapter 10, because of the tension, he leaves and he goes away. He crosses the Jordan River, and he might go as far north as Betania. We're not sure exactly, but it's far enough away that he's out of the hot zone in Jerusalem. But he's got to be back for Passover. And so he knows he's coming back, but he doesn't want to precipitate the crisis too soon, because he has to die at Passover and not before. And it's an interesting thing in the Lord's life, because they tried to kill him on more than one occasion. I don't know if you're aware of that. The enemy tried to kill him ever since he was born. And the people tried to kill him on more than one occasion. And at each point along the line, he wouldn't allow it to happen. And the reason was not because he didn't intend to die. It was because he had to die at a particular time. And so the heat would rise, and then he would say, I have to leave. Why? Because it wasn't time yet. He had to make it to the cross. And then when he made it to the cross, and he was almost ready to be crucified, he's talking to Pontius Pilate. And Pilate, he has to be careful not to say too much to Pilate. Otherwise, Pilate will not let him be crucified. So you see, don't get the impression that these things are out of control for Jesus. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he's actually tuning the fire so that the heat is exactly right for whatever situation. Now, he moves out of the area. That's the third thing to notice in preparation for chapter 11. He's some distance away, at least 2 days' travel away. Now, what brings him back is really interesting. It's a family crisis. What brings him back is the death of one of his best friends, Lazarus, and it is presented to him as a family crisis. And what this family crisis is the beginning of the end game. Do you know what an end game is? Everybody know what end game means? It's the last section, it's the last phase of a chess match, where you can see it really coming down to the final few moves. And we use the term endgame for all kinds. There's like 15 movies. I Googled it. There's a bunch of movies called Endgame. We use it as a metaphor to mean the beginning of the most crucial aspect of what's going on. The endgame for Jesus's ministry on earth, and really the endgame for the work of the atonement, which would be achieved at the cross, started with a family crisis. That's why he came back. Out of Perea. And when he came back, he stayed. Well, he actually took off to another place for a little while, but he came back from Perea because of a family crisis. Now, let me tell you, you guys know the story of John chapter 11, so I'm going to assume that you do. I probably won't read every verse in it, but let me tell you four things that happened, then we'll look at the four things, okay? He hears of a family crisis and then he waits. And these are counterintuitive things. They're things that when you see it happen, you think, why? Why? That's the question that comes into your mind. Had you been there in that exciting, dangerous walk with God, you would have been saying, why? Here's the four things. First, he hears of a family crisis and doesn't do anything about it. He waits. Secondly, he arrives and then redirects the attention. He arrives at the crisis and then redirects the attention off the crisis. Third, he speaks into death and life emerges. All of these things are like, what? What? He's doing what? Why did he do that? I want you to get the feel for how counterintuitive it all is. The third one, he speaks into death and life emerges. And finally, he provides life and then provokes his own death. Okay? Watch for those four things. Let's have a look. Chapter 11, John's Gospel. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, that's not the same one that we talked about last week. I know it's confusing that there's just a couple of different events that people get mixed up sometimes. The sisters, therefore, sent to him. They said, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. No question about what's going on here. He had to have been dying. He had to have been very close to death, or they would not have sent for the Lord. They knew it was dangerous for the Lord to be there, that he was gone for a reason. He was over in Perea or whatever for a reason. This must have been very, very serious. Lord, he's sick and he's going to probably die. Jesus heard it, and he said, this sickness is not unto death. Now note this, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now you know the story. You know that he does die. I want you to actually think about what it would be like to live through it, however. This sickness is not unto death. What would you immediately think? He's not going to die from this. But he did. There's so many things that happen in this account that remind us of what it really means to live a dangerous life with Jesus, where you think you understand what he's promising you, and then you find out it was different than he promised you, but then you find out it turns out better than you thought it was going to be. And in the process, you are on this emotional roller coaster. I want you to feel the roller coaster. You guys all sit here and you read this, and you all know it. And you all read the end into the beginning. Have you ever noticed you can't do that with your life? I want you to feel what this feels like, you know, so that you realize you're not alone when you're on the roller coaster and you're thinking, oh, he promised me. But, because that's what happens. He says, this will not lead to death. And then they find out it does, and they're all really confused in between, and he does not fill in all the blanks for them. Even by the time it's all finished, they don't have all the blanks filled in. Watch. So he says, this is not a sickness unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God, may be glorified. So when the Son of God is glorified, God is glorified. That's how the glory of God happens, is when the Son of God is glorified. And that, he says, that's why this is happening. And it appears he's saying he's not going to die. Of course, well, we know it means he's not going to stay dead, but they didn't know that. Yeah? Okay. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Why does John put that in there? Because when you know someone's deathly ill and you don't go, what does that tell you about the relationship? Maybe you don't love them. John puts it in here. Yes, he did love them. He did? Then why didn't he do something quicker? Why didn't he answer the prayer? Because you know they were praying their heads off, and they had seen a lot of wonderful things happen. They're praying and praying and praying, and it didn't happen. That's why they sent somebody to go talk to Jesus. So he's got to say, remember, he loves them. Do you know that he loves you, Christian friend? Do you doubt it when you wonder why he hasn't answered a prayer? Then you insert this in there. You put your name in there. Now the Lord loves, and you put your name in there. So it says he loves them. When therefore he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Oh, okay. Lazarus, I just ran over here. You know, I've been on the road for a day and a half. Usually takes 2 days. I've been hustling. I got here. Lord, you know, he whom you love is really sick. Really? Okay. What's for dinner? Isn't that weird? And everybody might be thinking it's weird. Now, they're thinking it's weird, and they're also thinking, whew, well, I'm glad we're not going back there. Poor Lazarus. You know, I knew Lazarus, and I'm really glad that we're not going to be with him. That's what Thomas is thinking, okay? Because it's so dangerous back there. But Jesus has another plan. Then, after 2 days, he said, oh, I've changed my mind. He didn't really, but he says, let's go. Let's go to Judea. And they said to him, and I'm going to paraphrase a little as we go through this for lack of time, but they said, what? Are you kidding me? You don't want to go back there, Lord. They've been trying to kill you. And it's interesting because Jesus responds in verses 9 and 10, and he says this, there's always enough time to get done whatever God wants done. That's the moral of the story of verses 9 and 10. He says, how many hours are in the day? You know how many hours are in the day. What's he talking about? There's always enough time to do what God wants you to do. You don't need to panic about whether you're going to get done. If what you're really concerned about is getting done what God wants you to get done in your life, there will be plenty of time. Really? Will I live long enough to see what God wants done in my... Yes, my friend. Yes, you will. Jesus accomplished what he did in less than 33 years. I'm looking at a crowd of people. There are not a lot of you that are under 33 years old. So he had a shorter amount of time than a lot of you, and he got it all done. And that's what he's saying. I'm not afraid. He never left Jerusalem because he was afraid. Thomas and the rest of them were glad he was leaving because they were afraid. He wasn't afraid. He knew when he was going to die, and he knew exactly how it was going to happen. He was actually just gauging everything on purpose. He's not afraid. So he says, now we're going back. He says, look, Lazarus, our friend, has fallen asleep, verse 11. And and I'm going to awaken him. They said, well, Lord, if he's asleep, he'll wake up. We've all done this. We know what this feels like. It's going to be fine. Let's stay here. And he said, okay, he's dead. Okay, guys? He's dead. He's really dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. Didn't they believe enough? No, actually they didn't. They didn't believe enough. They had absolute implicit trust in Jesus, but the content of what they knew about who Jesus was and what he was doing, though it was accurate, it wasn't a deep amount of content. You can have a small amount of accurate knowledge about the Lord, but after a few experiences of various kinds with him, the depth and the content of your faith actually gets deeper. It's not that you find out you were mistaken before all the time. It's that you just get a deeper realization. And that's what he's saying. I'm glad I wasn't there. I'm glad he died, because now you're going to learn. You're going to grow, and you're going to learn to believe in a whole new way. So let's go to him. End of verse 15. So Thomas picks up his backpack and says, okay, let's go. We're all going to die. Every group has an Eeyore, and that's Thomas. We're all going to die. We're all going to die. Okay. Can you see the rest of them? And the Lord looks at him. And if, you know, does the Lord roll his eyes when he looks at him? I don't know. It's just like, oh, the joy of the Lord is your strength, Thomas. Come on. So Thomas goes along. Everybody goes along. Now, so note the first thing. It's counterintuitive. He hears of a family crisis, and he does not intervene, at least not yet. He lets it get past the point. Now note this, he lets the family crisis get past the point when anything they understood would solve it. And I want you to see, folks, that in any crisis, the real crucial issue has to do with us believing him. And oftentimes we don't learn to believe him at a very deep level if it gets solved in a way that makes sense to us. If it gets solved in a way that doesn't make sense to us, long after we think it's gone way too long, long after the thing, whatever it is gone way past our ability to do it, and then God does something, do you see how Jesus would say, I'm glad for your sakes, because now you will believe? Do you see how that works? So he hears the family crisis, and he doesn't solve it right away. Secondly, he shows up, and he changes the perspective of everybody that's there. He arrives and redirects the attention. Watch what happens. So when Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, and apparently she didn't tell Mary. Later we find out she goes and tells Mary, so that means when Martha heard, somebody said, Jesus is on his way. He's outside of town, he's on the path, he's on the road, and Martha hears about it, and she books it out of there to go talk to him, and doesn't even get her sister. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. Now, don't pick on Martha too much. She's right. And that's why Jesus said, I'm glad I wasn't there, because had he been there, he certainly would have healed Lazarus. But it wasn't God the Father's design to heal Lazarus. That's why Jesus didn't go there. Martha knows that had Jesus been there, he would have healed Lazarus. So she's not accusing so much as she's grieving, and she's saying, in essence, why weren't you here? She's confused. Because here you have a person you've walked with, you've lived with, who you know he loves you, and he lets this horrible thing happen. Lord, what is this? What's this about? And she continues in verse 22, even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Is she hinting around that maybe you can turn this thing around even now? Well, actually, she might be. It's not super clear what she means by this, but she could mean that easily, and she knew that Jesus had brought people back from the dead before. So it's possible that she's thinking that. It's possible she doesn't know what she's thinking. It's possible that she's just in so much grief she doesn't get it all. She just knows that, you know, Jesus is here and she wonders why he wasn't here before, and she's in the midst of it all. And she says, and even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask for. And Jesus answers her, and he says, your brother shall rise again. Huh. Now, everybody knew, all the Jews knew about the resurrection at the end of the age. There will come a general resurrection. And she thinks that's what Jesus means, but he means more than that. He does mean that. Of course, that's true, but he means more than that. And there's a double meaning that's obvious by the time you get to the end of the account, but he doesn't tell her about the double meaning. He doesn't tell her there's always more than one thing that God is doing, but there is. Martha said, well, I know that he'll rise again on the resurrection, and the resurrection on the last day, meaning at the end of the age. And Jesus looks at her. Now get this, this is really the focal point and the epicenter of everything in the chapter. It's really even more important than the actual resuscitation that happens. It's what he says here. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now notice what happens here. He comes and he redirects the attention and makes it really pretty much all about himself. Isn't that weird? Don't you think that's weird? He continues. He does the same thing in verses 27 down to 33. When she says, Lord, I believe you're the one. I believe that you're the one who's come into the world. And hold that phrase. We'll get back to it. Notice she says, I believe you're the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who's come into the world. And Jesus leaves it at that. He goes on and he finds Mary. And interestingly, in verse 32, Mary says the exact same thing Martha says, which often we draw a distinction between the two sisters. You know, Martha, kind of the practical one who's busy about, remember Luke 10? Martha's practical, she's busy about things, and Mary's at the Lord's feet, and we always think Mary's more spiritual, but you know, interestingly, in this case, they both ask the exact same question, Lord, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. And he's very emotional about it all, down through verse 37. In fact, in verse 33, it says, deeply moved in the New American Standard, it says, deeply moved in spirit and troubled. The Greek word there means hotly indignant. In fact, it's a word for a horse snorting and being angry, okay? It's that, they would use this word for that concept. He's very deeply emotional about what's going on here. He's actually angry about what's going on here. Why? And why does he shift the attention off of what's going on? Think about that for a minute. Would you go to a funeral and then give everybody the impression it was all about you? Would you go to a funeral and say, you know, it's really not about the dead guy. It's about me. And it's really not about your grief. It's not about what you feel. It's about me. You know, you live in a world where nobody would ever say to you, it's not about how you feel. In fact, you live in a world where everybody says, it's all about how you feel. And here Jesus comes into a grief situation, and he is emotional. Take note. I pointed that out. It's not that this is lost on him. It's not that he doesn't feel the grief of it. It's not that he doesn't see. In fact, he sees far more of it. That's why he's angry. He sees the effect of sin. He sees the stupidity of humanity, the faithlessness of humanity, people he loves who are dying. He sees it. He knows why he's come. He knows how horrible the situation is. He's actually indignant about death itself. So it's not that this whole thing is lost on him. But he says it's not about that. That takes one of my favorite words, chutzpah. Do you know what chutzpah means? It's a Yiddish term. It means a lot of nerve to do something inappropriate. How inappropriate is it for Jesus to come into this situation in which he sees, he feels, he knows, and then he says to everybody, it's not about anything you think. It's about me. It's about whether you really understand who I am. And furthermore, he knew full well they didn't know everything, but he still wants them to think about the fact that they don't get it. He says to Martha, and the implication is he's saying to everybody, this isn't about what you think it is. It is really about whether you can trust me. And again, I'll ask the same question again. In a situation where you're saying to the Lord, Lord, why have you allowed this? Why haven't you done what I've asked? Why is this situation facing me right now? Chances are excellent. It's not about the situation you think it is. Chances are excellent. It's about whether you can trust him, whether you understand who he is. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But he completely redirects the attention in the midst of the crisis. Very counterintuitive, very different. Who do you have to be? Who do you have to think you are to walk into this and say this and feel this way and let it be known to everybody? Once again, you have to actually be the Messiah. And once again, I will repeat, as I often do, there's no neutrality with Jesus. If you take seriously who he is and what he said, if you take the documentation and you read it and you see what he said, you will not be neutral about him. You will not be in a situation where you'll be saying, well, I agree with Jesus about a lot of things. I like what he teaches about a lot of things, but you know, he and I, we're sort of like equals a little bit, and you know, and I listen to a lot of different religious teachers, and I have a high regard for Jesus. Oh, baloney. That's complete baloney. Look at who he is. Look at what he does. When he comes to death and he says, it's not about death, it's about me, who does he have to be to say that sort of thing? What kind of chutzpah is that? He has to be who he says he is. He has to be the Messiah. He has to be the most important person you will ever talk to. The most important person in all of human history. The turning point for human destiny. That's who he is, and he's nothing less than that. So as he changes everybody's approach and everybody realizes who he is, or they realize that it's more about him, hold on to the idea of, that he says, I am the resurrection and the life. We'll get back to that in a minute. He goes and he says, okay, where have you laid him? In verses 38 to and following, down through verse 44, 38 to 44, he speaks into death now, and life emerges, okay? And you know what happens. He says, where have you laid him? I'll just paraphrase. Where have you laid him? They said, well, he's over here. Come over here. Open up the thing. And they said, you know, everybody's favorite phrase, Lord, he stinketh. The old King James is really superior translation there. Lord, he stinketh. He's been in there 4 days. And the Lord says, I know how it works. And what happens is Jesus looks in and calls out. He prays, but he doesn't say, Father, please raise Lazarus back. He doesn't say that. He prays so that everybody hears him, and then he says, Lazarus, come forth. It's a command. It's not a prayer. And this is crucially important because the voice that goes into that tomb is the voice that created everything. John 1, 1 to 5, Genesis 1, it's the voice that created. And so when he speaks into that tomb, what happens is life is actually created in there. Life actually happens in a dead guy. And by the way, this is a paradigm. I'm trying not to slobber on my Bible. I'm already ruining it with the, you know, I've got broken pages already. What happens is, as he speaks, Lazarus come forth, the sound of the voice, the expression of the mind of God on the lips of the Son of God creates life in a corpse, and that is a picture, a perfect picture for what happens when you come to Jesus Christ. Now listen, when you come to Jesus Christ and you hear the gospel and he looks at you in your grave, Ephesians chapter 1, we were what? In our transgressions and sins. We were dead. And he looks at you and he says your name and he says come forth, and you stop being dead and you come to life. It is nothing less than that. That's what regeneration is. And it's his word to you, and you hear it, and his word brings you to life. That is an amazing reality. It's not you who decides to come to life. The Bible never pictures it that way. It's he who brings you to life by the sound of his word, by the expression of his mind in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. When the gospel has its own power, and that's the voice of the Lord. That's what he's demonstrating. This is a paradigm for understanding how people come to Christ. He speaks into them, and he speaks life into them. And Lazarus comes out of there, and he says, you have to unbind him. And what by the way, when they would bury someone, it wasn't like a mummy, like the Egyptians did. When they buried someone, they basically put them on a sheet that was twice as long as their body, and they put the body full length with the hands tied together with little pieces of cloth and the feet tied together with little pieces of cloth. And they'd lay them on the lower portion of this piece of large sheet that was longer, twice as long as the person, and then they would lay it over the top, fold it over the top of their head and then down over their feet. So they were like in this little sandwich kind of thing with the sheet laying over them, right? And then they would bind that up a little bit. But it wasn't like this really super tight thing. So a person could actually stand up, but they'd have a hard time walking. And so imagine you're standing there watching this happen. You're going, what? He's talking. And out comes Lazarus. And they had a little thing they would put over their face too. And so he's probably going, and everybody who wasn't scared out of their mind, you know, they're probably all paralyzed just watching this. And Jesus says, well, go untie him, you know. Now, what happens is Jesus speaks directly into death itself and life emerges. You've talked counterintuitive. That's the third major counterintuitive reality in this thing. He speaks directly into the death and life emerges because this is the voice that brought life out of death in the first place. And then finally, incidentally, nobody, did you ever wonder what Lazarus was thinking? He's probably thinking, I don't want to do this. Tough. Verse 45. Here's the fourth thing. We'll maybe talk about that if we have time a little bit later. This is the fourth counterintuitive thing. The Lord provides this life, but in doing so, he provokes his own death. Remember, this is end game. And this is a very, very public miracle. Oftentimes in the past, Jesus had done miracles that were really amazing. And then he would tell people, don't tell anybody. Did you ever notice that? It's because he didn't want to precipitate the crisis before the time. It was all that timing thing. Now he does something in front of all the Jewish guys that are there. Mary and Martha are well connected. Lazarus, the family, they're all well connected in Jerusalem for all these Jewish leaders to be there at the memorial. And Jesus purposely does this in full public view for the express purpose of building the tension. He's making them realize they've got to deal with him. He brings somebody back from the dead. They've got to deal with him. And what he's doing is precipitating the plan, the end game that will end in his own death. Many therefore the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he, the Lord, had done, believed him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all people are going to believe in him. And then the Romans are come. They're going to come and take our place in our nation. Get a picture for part of how the political situation played into the spiritual plan. The politics were very much a part of God's long-term spiritual plan, something we would do well to bear in mind in our era. God intended that the Messiah should go to the cross. The Messiah knows this. Jesus knows this. But what's going on in the Pharisees and the chief priests' mind is a political expediency. They don't like Jesus. Don't get me wrong. They don't think he's the Messiah. They don't want to have to deal with him. But their real concern is political, latter part of verse 48. They're afraid the Romans, because the Romans are the occupying force, and they don't take kindly to Messiah figures who are liable to start insurrections. And the Romans would put those down brutally. And so the Jews are thinking, we got to get rid of Jesus or the Romans are going to come after us. Now, behind the scenes is a much bigger spiritual picture, of course, as you know. But look at verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. See, this is the end game. This is what he puts into play. So there's a family crisis and he waits. He arrives and redirects the attention. He says, it's not about the crisis you think it is. It's about whether or not you know who I am and can trust me. He speaks into the death itself, and life emerges from the death, the most radical thing. And then he provides life and provokes his own death. I mean, is there anything about this that is the way normal humans would do anything? No. And that's a paradigm for understanding how God works, by the way. That's why he does so many things that don't make sense to us. That's why so often he allows circumstances to get what we think are far beyond control. And we freak out. We totally freak out when we think our world, our economy, our health, our relationships, it's out of control. I've done everything I can. What can I do? Oh, no, oh, no. And we think it's out of God's control. Look at the paradigm. It's the paradigm of the cross. It's the way a Christian should view all of life. When it looks like it's out of control, it's not. Okay, now I want to point out, you thought we were done. I want to point out four more things, and then two more after that. So look at the common mistakes that people make, and they're all seen right here with Martha and her friends and her family. Here are the four common mistakes when you look back at all of this. First is that the Lord was not involved in her trauma. She said, Lord, if you'd have been here. And the implication is he wasn't there. Lord, if only you'd have been here. The first mistake that she makes and everybody makes in the context is that God was not involved in the trauma. That's completely wrong. He was involved clear down at the tiniest level, meticulously providential with regard to every detail of the crisis these people were living through. Let me ask you something. Do you believe that about the crisis you're living through? Do you believe that what is happening in your life right now, whatever it may be, that God has, and you're a Christian, I am actually convinced, if you ask me about this, I'm convinced he's meticulously providential about every human being's life. But what he says very specifically is he is meticulously providential about his people's life. Do you believe that he is absolutely in charge of the crisis that you think is out of control, that you've prayed about? The wayward child, the broken business, the lost finances, the political situation in our world, the everything going on, all the, do you believe that God is meticulously involved, right down to the level where his involvement with you in light of that actually has a specific purpose? Do you really believe that? A lot of people don't, and I would suggest that actually most Christians don't, even when they claim to. They quote Romans 8:28 glibly off the top of their heads. And then when you ask them, do you really believe God's in charge? What oftentimes you find out is that they are angry at themselves because they believe they've done something so bad that God has now begun to ignore them. Or they're angry at God for not coming through and they figure, well, the best I can do is just forgive him because he's not as sovereign as I thought he was. It's either I hate me or I hate thee. When really bad, unexplainable things happen to me. And these are folks who go to church a lot, and you ask them, do you know Romans 8:28, that God, all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose? They'll say, oh yes, I totally believe that, but this thing is way out of control. And you know, if they're talking to a pastor, they'll put on their pious face. I'm looking at a few right now. Pious faces that hide this severe doubt. So take the pious face off and just admit it. It's okay, you can admit it, you're safe, you're among friends. We all have moments where we say, Lord, have you lost track of me? But what do you think he meant when he said, every hair on your head is counted? What do you think he meant when he said, not one sparrow falls to the ground that I don't know about? He had to have meant, I know the details. I know exactly what's going on, and I am doing it for a reason. He had to have meant that. Let me quote a guy I respect on the subject, John Piper, in his excellent book. I don't know if it's still in print, but it's an excellent book. You might be able to get it on Amazon used or something. It's Faith in Future Grace by John Piper. He says this, the great promise of future grace guaranteed in the logic of Romans 8:32. By the way, Romans 8:32 is where it says, God killed his own son to get you, so he's not going to hold back any good thing from you. That's really what Romans 8:32 says. God killed his own son to get you. That means he loves you so much that he will not withhold from you anything good, like you think he might be right now, maybe. So he goes on. The great promise of future grace guaranteed in the logic of Romans 8:32 is that nothing will ever enter your experience as God's child that by God's sovereign grace will not turn out to be a benefit to you. Did you catch that? Nothing will ever enter your experience as God's child that by God's sovereign grace will not turn out to be a benefit to you. That is what it means, he goes on, for God to be God and for God to be for you. which is what Romans 8 says, he is for you. And for God to freely give you all things in Christ, another quote from Romans 8. You must believe this or you will not thrive, Piper continues. You must believe this or you will not thrive or perhaps even survive as a Christian in the pressures and temptations of modern life. There is so much pain, so many setbacks and discouragements, so many controversies and pressures. I do not know where I would turn in the ministry if I did not believe that Almighty God is taking every setback and every discouragement and every controversy and every pressure and every pain and stripping it of its destructive power and making it work for the enlargement of my joy in God. Do you really grab that? If you're like me, the answer is occasionally. Occasionally. And when you do start to grab it, especially if you're in a crisis, it's a fleeting glimpse. You say, Lord, give me that. Let me hold on to that because it really is true. And then you realize how really trusting the Lord is a struggle. And you see why he said to Martha in her grief, do you trust me? Do you believe this? I am the resurrection standing right in front of you. Do you believe this about me? Do you know I am bigger than the grief you're in and that I'm doing something better than you can possibly imagine? Do you understand that? And of course she didn't, but he was actually saying to her the same thing he says to us. I know it's hard for you to trust me at that level, but this is what it's all about. And your Christian life will have more than one of these. And it will always be about whether you can really trust him. And it will almost never be about the crisis itself that is the precipitating feature of the challenge to your faith. So the first mistake that Martha makes and everybody else is that the Lord was not involved in her trauma. That's absolutely wrong. He was involved from the very beginning. He deliberately waited. He deliberately did not do what she wanted him to in the beginning. Second mistake she makes is that the Lord should prevent trauma rather than using it. And the same verses that you can see here, verse 21, verse 32, verse 37, where in each case, including the Jewish people that were there, they all said, why couldn't he have done something? Implication, the Lord should prevent trauma instead of using it. Lord, if you knew what you were doing, because what do we do? We do everything we can to prevent trauma. But friends, listen, we live in a fallen world. We live in a bad world. Hello, it's a dark age. And we live in a very profitable and prosperous country. It's all in cyber money, of course, and it's going away rapidly. But still, you know, we live in a great place in the world, and we've kind of come to the conclusion that life is good. Listen, God is good, life is hard, and Americans have gotten that totally backwards. They think life is good and God is hard, and so they spend their time trying to make life better and running from God. It's the exact opposite. And if you know that life is hard, but that God is good, then when trauma occurs, you will say, Lord, are you using this for a good reason? His answer is always yes. Always yes. She made the mistake of thinking that the Lord should prevent trauma. We spend all of our time trying to prevent trauma, and we think if he were really involved, he would prevent it. And the fact of the matter is, there's nothing in the Bible to support that at all. How do you know? The paradigm of the cross. Did he prevent trauma? What's the cross all about? Who's your hero? Who's your mentor? Who's your king? Who's your Lord? Who's your Savior? What did he do? Walk straight into the greatest trauma in the whole universe. And you say, well, wait a minute. Didn't he do that so that I wouldn't have to? No. He did that so that when he calls you into trauma, you will learn to be like him. And learning to be like him and experiencing his relationship with the Father is so powerful an experience. It so changes you that when you look back on it, you say, like Alexander Solzhenitsyn about the prison, bless you, prison, for having been in my life. Why? Because it was through that I began to understand how good God really is when he took me through that deep water. See? But she thought, oh, Lord, you got to prevent trauma, not use it. And God says, not in a fallen world. This is a bad world. This is a dark age. I actually use trauma all the time. Paradigm of the cross. And please remember You say, well, does that mean that God actually uses the criminal things that people do against me? Yes, that is exactly what it means. You say, well, does he make them do it? No. Get this, please. For those of you who are theologically minded, there is an asymmetrical relationship between God and evil. Asymmetrical. In other words, God can stop it, but he doesn't. He allows it deliberately, never lets it go beyond what he intends, whether it's physical illness that takes our life, whether it's an automobile accident or a crime. He knows it. He could stop it, and you know he could, and that's why you're asking him, why didn't you? That's why she's asking him, Lord, had you been here, it wouldn't have happened. What this asymmetrical relationship of God to evil, remember this, he could stop it, but he does not perpetrate it himself. He's not the one who makes the evil happen. He never makes people do evil. Well, then how does it happen? People volunteer to do evil. In fact, they're doing the most they can almost at any given time. Well, how does that work? Well, do you have to make weeds grow in your garden? No. All you have to do is let them grow. And like me, you can mow them and feed them and call them a lawn, actually, if you want. See, it's a dark age, and so God says, I will actually allow evil. I will mow it. I will even allow people to do what is in their evil hearts to do, but I will bring something good out of it. Now, that is hard to grasp, but that is exactly what the paradigm of the cross is all about, and that's exactly what he's saying here. And she says, oh, Lord, you can't be in favor of evil. No, he's not, but he uses it in a fallen age. So the asymmetrical relationship, he's sovereign over it, but not the agent of it. Ever. And if you don't believe me, read Job. Read just the first two chapters of Job, and you'll see it very clearly. The best treatment of this in the whole world, in all of human literature, is the book of Job. And you'll see that that's the case. Well, then, Lord, why would you let this happen? And now remember, he hasn't actually, by the time he says this, he hasn't raised Lazarus back yet. And all he said is for God's glory. Let me ask you something. Is that enough of a reason for you? When God tells you to go through trauma, when he says, this is a trauma I want you to face, and you say, Lord, I don't want to, and he says, you have to face this trauma. I want you to live through it. I will get you through it, whatever it is. Even if you die in it, you're gonna live. Is it enough for him to say, I will receive glory from this? Is that a good enough reason? I'll leave that unanswered because, frankly, it's a tough one to answer when the water's really deep under you. But it is true. It is worth it. Third mistake, that the Lord had the answer instead of being the answer. Notice he says, I am the resurrection and the life. She says, Lord, fix my grief. He says, I am the answer. I don't just have the answer. Please take note that having the answer, he does. But he didn't, doesn't give it to us. It's like he's holding it back here. It's like, Lord, give me that, fix this for me. And he say, no. Look at me, look into my eyes. he says, it's really about me. I am the resurrection and the life. And if you come to me, you're gonna understand something that you could never understand in any other way. You're gonna understand what it means to know that God loves you more than anything. He loves you so much. Now, let me ask, you say, well, how does this work existentially? Let me give you an illustration. Has there ever been anybody in your life? I mean, notice that she's facing a major crisis, and you might be too, and God is saying, it's about me, and you're going, no, it's not. It's about this crisis. Come on, pay my bills. Fix this thing. And he's going, no, it's about me. And so what you say is, okay, all right, it's about you. Now will you fix this? You know, don't you do that? Yeah, sure you do. Don't give me the pious face. Okay. Let me ask you this. What's he getting at? He's getting at this. Has there ever been anybody in your life who was so powerful in your life, so big in your life, that when you were with them, nothing else mattered? Maybe when you were little, maybe when you were a kid. Was there somebody, maybe a parent or a grandparent or a older brother or sister or a friend, that when you were with them, everything else was like, it could have been really horrible, but it didn't matter because you were with them. And as long as their face was shining on you, that it was like, it'll be okay. Ah, I'm with you. I'm with you and you're with me. And whatever happens, I know it'll be okay. That's the ideal father figure, by the way, and no human father lives up to it, but it's the ideal father figure. I'm with my Father. He loves me. It'll be okay. It's in the Aaronic blessing in number 6. May the Lord's face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And when you are with that person and you're in their arms and you feel their presence, it's like it doesn't matter whatever else is happening. That's exactly what he's saying. And he's saying, you've never known that with me yet, but you're going to through this trauma. And once you know that, no other trauma will have the kind of power over you that this one has had up to this point. Once you know that I am the resurrection and the life, and that's not just a doctrine, it is a personal existential friendship that makes all of the trauma, as one great saint put it, all of the trauma of evil in the world seem like one night in a bad hotel. It puts everything else in perspective. That's what he's saying. He's saying, if you know me, you see, folks, when he does this, as he's going to do in the crucifixion, his own crucifixion, and when he comes back to his men and women and he gives them his life, he is saying, what you don't have now, but what you will have in me, is an existential reality of the love of the God of the universe, of his smile on you forever, his life on you forever. And that realization will change every trauma. I am the resurrection and the life. She thought he had the answers. And he does. But he actually is the answer. Fourth mistake. And that was that they needed a resuscitation rather than a resurrection. Now, there is a technical difference here. Resuscitation is when you come back in an old model body. That's what happened to Lazarus. He came back in an old model body. Lazarus had to die again. And when he came back into this body, remember I said, you know, kind of, isn't that kind of weird to be, nobody asked him. Can you imagine him being with the Lord and seeing this glory and, wow, this is awesome. I'm glad I died of the flu or whatever he died from. It's like, I don't even remember it. I'm so happy to be here. And he's there for 4 days. And then the Lord says, I have an assignment for you. Anything, Lord, anything. You got to go back down there. Oh, no, Lord, I stinketh. No, don't send me back. Doesn't say any of that in the Bible. But you know, it might have. It might have been just like that. Nobody asked him. He was resuscitated. He wasn't resurrected. He was brought back in an old body. He wasn't given a new indestructible body. Now here's the point. People thought, oh, this is the most wonderful thing. Look, Jesus brought him back from the dead. And you would have asked Lazarus, he'd have probably said, man, I did not want to come back. This is not the most wonderful thing. And Jesus knew it wasn't. Jesus knew it wasn't. He knew it wasn't the best thing to bring Lazarus back, even though everybody around was like, wahoo, and Mary and Martha, thank you, thank you. And Lazarus going, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. It's nice to see you all again. Do you see how this works? Everybody thought resuscitation, that's the best. And Jesus says, no, resurrection is the best. And the moral of that story is the mistake we're making is that we think what we need is more and better of what this age offers. We think what we need is more and better of what this age offers. Longer life here, that's what we all need. And that's absolutely wrong. What we need is resurrection life, deathless life, life that never ends, life that is perfectly healthy with the smile of God, turning all of the evil inside out and bringing life right out of the grave. That's the kind of life we need to get, not come back out the grave, go through the other side. And that's what Jesus offers. That's why he said, if you live and believe in me, you won't die. What he means is, death will not seem to you, when it happens to you, what it looks like to us when it happens to you. When we watch you die and I do your funeral, we look at you and we go, oh, poor so-and-so, look at them, you know, and they're in the coffin. They look like themselves. Isn't that nice? And we think they feel as bad about it as we do. Not so. Not so. It's not going to feel that way to you. What he's saying is resurrection life means you will enter in. It will seem simply like moving right straight into a brand new existence. You'll just open your eyes and go, wow! Wow! Look at all these beautiful people. And the Lord will go, yeah, look in a mirror. And you'll go, wow! I always wanted to look this way. It took me hours every day. Resurrection life. Okay? That's what you need. You don't need more of this life. And you don't need better of this life. You need resurrection life. Note those four mistakes. The Lord is not involved in her trauma. That's a mistake. He's very much involved. The Lord should prevent trauma rather than using it. That's not true. He uses it all the time and always for something good. The Lord had the answer instead of being the answer. That's kind of true and kind of false, as we saw. And what they needed was resuscitation, more of this life rather than resurrection, actually eternal life. So what did he mean? Well, shall I finish? Okay, I won't take a vote. I'll just say that we will. Let me finish with two quick thoughts. Jesus Christ, when he says, I'm the resurrection and the life, he means two things. That he is eternal resurrection life right now, standing in front of you. He is the end of time, come forward in time, the resurrection, looking at you and saying, join the next age. Now let me tell you what I mean by that. All the Jews knew that at the end of this age, at the end of time as we know it, there'd be a general resurrection. The Bible teaches it very clearly. What shocked everybody, and what he's saying is, the resurrection has begun in the middle of the age. That means someone has begun the process of resurrection life now. That means he's gone into the future, brought the future to you, and now offers you a guaranteed resurrection life. That's why in Romans 8, when it says that he's glorified all the people who've come to him and he uses a past tense, that means resurrected them. It's a past tense. Why? How can he use a past tense of a future event? Am I going too fast? No, you're not going fast enough, Rick. We need to get out of here. Okay, all right. Do you know why he uses a past tense for a future event? It's because in the resurrection, his resurrection, he actually grasps eternity future, drags it into the present, gives it to you by forgiving you of your sins, making you part of his family, giving you his life, all the metaphors for becoming a Christian. That's why he knows for sure you're going to live forever. You're already in new life. You're already in a member of the next age. That's why you're in this overlap, but you have resurrection life in an old model body. That's so awesome. That is just so awesome. That's what Paul realized when he saw Jesus resurrected on the road to Damascus. Paul was realizing his whole eschatology needed adjusting, his whole doctrine of the end times. The end has started. The end has started. And Paul thought he lost it. He thought he missed it. Because resurrection means the end of the age. And Jesus says, no, it doesn't. It's the middle of the age. And I'm offering you the life of the ages now for free because I went through death for you. Do you have that resurrection life? Have you given your life to Jesus? Do you know what it means? It doesn't mean you just go to heaven when you die. It means far more. It means that, but oh, so much more. It means life now. Life now, this kind of life, and this way of viewing life where you get to be drawn closer to him at all times, deep into his love. That's resurrection life. When he said, I am the resurrection and the life, he still says it. That's what he means. And this is true by virtue, last point, this is true by virtue of his own death and resurrection. Now, I'll just be quick about this, but what happens is he looks into the tomb and he calls Lazarus out, but he didn't just call Lazarus out, my friend. Of course, he traded places with Lazarus. He traded places with Lazarus, and he traded places with you. And as he sees Lazarus coming out, he's thinking to himself, in 6 weeks, I'm going into that tomb. In 6 weeks, and it's not going to be any dying of the flu, easy kind of death. I'm going to be tortured to death, but I'm going to do it because I love you. I love you and you and you and you so much. God loves you so much that he became one of us for the express purpose of trading places with us in the grave. He went in so that Lazarus could walk out, and that's the message of the gospel. That God has traded places with you so that you could have his life forever. My friend, what is not to like about that? He has absorbed the venom of the snake bite, the real snake bite that's killing all of us. He absorbed all the venom so that when you come to him, you live forever. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, if you don't see what the resurrection and the life is all about, you must do it. You got to do it. You got to open your heart up to Jesus right now. And say, Lord, would you make me part of this? I don't get it all, but I want whatever that guy's talking about. He will listen to you right now. You open your heart up to Jesus Christ and be baptized on Easter Sunday. We're having a baptism right after this service on Easter Sunday. Give your life to Christ today and get wet on Easter Sunday. It's a perfect, perfect way to do it. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for reminding us. Thank you for giving us your grace. Thank you for teaching us about resurrection life. We pray that it will soak in deeply to us what it really means to come to the Son of God, what it really means to become Christians. And as we approach Easter this year, would you bring it home to us in fresh new ways, Lord? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.